Over the past 15 weeks, we've looked at God's nature and character from a number of scriptures that tell us what God is like. And my primary purpose for doing this study is because our view of God powerfully influences our trust in God, our adoration of God, our reverence for God, and our humble submission to God. And all of those things, if I could use the word again, powerfully influence our mental, emotional, and spiritual health, which in turn influences and enables us, by the gracious empowerment of God, to live a God-honoring, God-pleasing life. A.W. Tozer put it this way: a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living. When we started this study, I gave you two presuppositions regarding the nature and character of God. The first presupposition I gave you is that God is the supreme being. Vital that we start with that presupposition. God is the supreme being. No one and nothing is superior to God in any way. As a supreme being, God has both the right and the ability to decide whatever he wants, to do whatever he wants. Our role as created beings is to yield to his supremacy. The second presupposition goes like this, which adds great comfort to the first one, because God could be anything he wanted to be or wants to be. The second presupposition is this: God is perfectly good, and his love endures forever. And so God always does what is right and good. And for me, that makes him perfectly, completely trustworthy. From there, we looked at God through a number of specific scriptures. We began with 1 John 1:5, where we saw that God is perfectly and completely holy and righteous. In him, there is no darkness at all. The second scripture we looked at was Exodus 34:6-7, where God described his nature and character to Moses with these words, and I want to read those two verses. The Lord, that is Jehovah, the Lord God, that is Jehovah Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. From Exodus 34, we looked at God's nature and character as revealed in Psalm 16:11, which says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever." Path of life, fullness of joy, pleasures forever. From there we turn to Psalm 18:1-2, where David describes God as our strength, our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our God, our hiding place where we take refuge, our shield and the horn of our salvation. And his last description is a stronghold. The next part of God's nature and character that we considered was his fatherhood. And in doing that, we saw that God is a reconciling father who is also compassionate, a disciplinarian, the giver of good gifts, our provider, and our protector. Following that, we spent a Sunday looking at God's nature and character through the statement that God is love. And we considered various ways that God is love and that we experience that love. One of the scriptures we used to get a clearer picture of God as love came from the Old Testament. And we looked at some of the examples of God's love towards Israel. From viewing God's nature and character through the lens of love, we looked at him through the lens of his justice, his justification of sinners, and his being the judge of all mankind. I specifically directed us toward Ezekiel 18, which we spent a Sunday talking about, because that particular scripture, which is restated partially in Ezekiel 33, but Ezekiel 18 is a scripture that gives us a very clear description of God's justice and his being a judge. We then concluded our look at God's nature and character as a judge through the descriptions found in Psalm 7, 11, and 12, Luke 12, 2-5, 1 Peter 1, 17-19. And we spent the last three Sundays looking at the fact that it is in God's nature and character to treasure mutually loving, mutually meaningful, and mutually faithful relationships. And he treasures those relationships with us. We spent three Sundays on that because I believe that is a significant part of God's character, God's nature. And we are wise to see that in God and to seek that from God and to see how far in this life we can get at experiencing that with God. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. I fully understand that there are those who believe the one another is within the body of Christ. But fortunately, I'm not the only one. There are those who believe that what John is saying is that we will have fellowship with God. Yes, we will have good fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we will have fellowship with God. He values relationship. And for me, that's an important aspect of God's nature and character. That brings us to today, where we will conclude this study. This is the last of this study. We'll conclude this study by considering what we didn't get to last Sunday, and Gary reminded us we needed to deal with this. How to deal with someone who is convinced you hurt them or wronged them in some way, when in fact you are innocent. So today I want us to look at how to deal with somebody who believes you've hurt them or wronged them in some way, and yet you are innocent of all charges. All right, let's pray. Father, we see in you the value of relationships. We see in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ the goal of reconciliation and the process of repentance and forgiveness to get there. We see in your word how you had relationships with individuals, with the nation of Israel. Take all these truths and speak to us today. Give us some clarity, some good insight into how we ought to deal with those who feel we've wronged them when we haven't. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There is no question but that such qualities as humility, gentleness, patience, compassion, the absence of defensiveness, and the willingness to hear the other person's side of the story are required when dealing with someone who believes you have wronged them in some way, when in fact you're innocent. So let me say that one more time. There is no question but that such qualities as humility, gentleness, patience, compassion, the absence of defensiveness, and the willingness to hear the other person's side of the story are required when dealing with someone who believes you have wronged them in some way, when in fact you are innocent. Now, with that in mind, I want to begin with presenting three things. First, I want to give you the strongest possible reason to believe this way, that is, that you have to be these things, when confronted with such a situation. Second, I want to give you the best example possible of someone who could model your behavior after when dealing with this kind of situation. And the third we'll get to after the first two, and you'll understand why I'm not telling you what that's about yet. The strongest possible reason to behave in a humble, gentle, patient, compassionate way when dealing with someone who thinks you've wronged them when you haven't is that this is the way God deals with us. And specifically with you and with me. You see, we have put God in this position more than once. And it's possible we will put him in it again, and that to our shame. But maybe you are thinking, how have we put God in this position? How have we done this to God? Well, we've put God in this position by being distrustful of him, implying that he's unworthy of our trust, that there is some flaw in him that makes him unworthy of our trust, when in fact he is perfectly trustworthy, totally innocent. We put him in this position when we are critical of what he is doing or complaining about what he isn't doing. We put him in this position when, possibly even, we are angry with God. And yet, God, whom we are criticizing for treating us poorly or doing us wrong or failing to do us right, in our opinion, is indeed the innocent party. And yet, though falsely accused of evils that have never even entered his mind, God does not pull away from us or abandon us so as to leave us totally on our own. And he does not withhold the necessities of life from us, such as sunshine and rain, or the ability to sow seed in planting season and harvest at harvest time. He doesn't withhold those things from us. Even though we are convinced he has wronged us in some way, and in fact he's totally innocent. And beyond that, because God is compassionate and merciful in spite of our treatment with us, our treatment of him, excuse me, he does not destroy us. He doesn't. He doesn't simply wipe us off the face of the earth for criticizing him or being angry with him or implying that somehow he's defective when he's not. All right, so I'm making the assumption that all of us in this room are grateful God is like this, that he's merciful, that he's gracious, that he's compassionate, that he's forgiving. So if you are grateful that God does not respond in anger or vindictiveness, or by pulling away and leaving you totally on your own, when you think or speak such things about God as implying him to be bad, or having failed. So if you are grateful for that, then it is hypocritical and unloving to treat those who falsely accuse you in a way other than the way God treats you. Remember the story that I reminded you of last Sunday. There were two debtors, one owed $10 million and one $20. Both could not pay. The one who owed $10 million pled for forgiveness, for release of his debt, so he wouldn't have to be thrown into prison. And the master forgave him, but he wouldn't forgive a $20 debt. That's hypocritical. All right. The point is that God's dealings with you, the way God treats you, in spite of how you have treated him, and I don't know how often you stop and ponder that you have possibly treated God pretty badly in spite of how well he's treated you. I ponder that on some recurring basis. But the point is that God's dealings with you provides the strongest possible reason for you to deal with those who unjustly criticize, condemn, believe you have done them wrong, to deal with them in the way God deals with you. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, if you can agree that God is kind and merciful toward you when you accuse him of wrongs he has not done, and again, I'm acknowledging that you don't get up in the morning and say, God, you're just this terrible God, but when you think, God, how could you? Why didn't you? Why do I have to put up with this? How long do I have to endure this? You are criticizing God when he's innocent. So if you can agree that God is kind and merciful toward you when you accuse him of wrongs he has not done, then the way he deals with you can become your best example of how to deal with those who wrongly accuse you. Now, if you're not real good at thinking about, now, how does God really treat me? You know, you're not the best at pondering these kind of things, and not all of us are. I can accept that. Then there are things that you can do to get a better picture, a better grasp of how God deals with you. And one of my best suggestions is to study those Old Testament stories that provide examples of how he dealt with false accusations against himself. For example, we see God's patience, gentleness, and mercy in his dealings with Israel during their time in the desert as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. And they, not just once, but a number of times, decided that God was failing them, that he wasn't good, that they should go back to Egypt where they could at least get good food, good restaurants, good grocery stores. They wanted to stone Moses, God's selected leader. And we see more of these kinds of dealings on God's part during the reign of the kings. You could read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you begin to get some pictures, some practical pictures of how God deals with false accusations. On a more personalized level, you can read the Old Testament stories about God's dealings with individuals as opposed to his dealings with the nation of Israel. And my point is, if we will ponder God's dealings with us, and if you're not so good at that, if we will look at what the scriptures tell us about God's dealings with nations and people, we can get a reasonably clear picture of the mindset, attitudes, and behavior God manifests in dealing with being accused of wronging someone when he's innocent of all charges. All right, the third and final point that I wanted to make before getting into what we're going to talk about today on a more practical level is that, and listen carefully, please, it is exceedingly rare It is exceedingly rare. I want to say that once more. It is exceedingly rare that a conflict or a perceived wrong is truly one-sided. We are humans. We are not gods. It is very easy for us to contribute to the conflict in some way or another, even though we may think we're innocent. So I'm telling you in advance, it is exceedingly rare. In my experience, I think I only have met one person who I have dealt with. This was a marriage situation who I could honestly say this person was truly innocent in this situation. And I've heard lots of stories. And I've heard lots of people claim their innocence. I mean, lots of people. It's that rare. So, the third one is greatly important as well as the other two. Now, I want to look at just three, and I'm only going to present three. There's more than three, but these three cover a lot of ground. Three primary reasons someone may be offended or hurt or angered by something you have done or didn't do when they have no justifiable reason to be offended or hurt or angry. Understanding the other person is very helpful to dealing with them in a way that keeps the door open or opens the door up or smooths the way for reconciliation to take place. The first primary reason for someone being offended or hurt or angered without just cause is that they have encountered resistance from you to their unloving, uncaring, unkind, or otherwise wrong behavior. Or they're being asked to do what they ought to do or have agreed to do but don't want to do and haven't done yet. For example, a child may take offense at being corrected or told that he cannot do something he wants to do. Well, sadly, we all started as children, and many of us, I say this respectfully to all of you, don't grow up very well. And it is not uncommon for adults, then, to take offense or think they are being treated unjustly or get defensive and angry when corrected, even rightfully so, or told they cannot do what they want to do, or asked to do what they ought to do but don't want to do. Now, does this mean the person doing the correcting or the telling or the asking has done something wrong? No, it doesn't. And yet an offense has been taken, unjustly so. The second primary reason for someone being offended or hurt or angered without just cause is that they have a fear, some fear. And, you know, there's an array of fears. There's no single fear out there. There's an array of fears. But they have a fear that is so strong, it compels them to be excessively sensitive to anything, be it words, looks, inferences, or behavior that raises their fear to a level that makes them feel unsafe. You may be totally innocent, but maybe just a choice of a word or a look on your face or an inference in a conversation or a certain behavior makes them feel unsafe. And they think you have wronged them, when in fact you haven't. For example, if someone's sense of security is based on having approval and acceptance from those around them, they are truly needy when they believe that. And in their neediness for approval and acceptance, they become excessively sensitive, so that they notice even a look or a tone of voice that implies they've done something wrong, or that you're unhappy with them, or that you disapprove of what they're doing. And they'll take that as an offense, as a hurt, and as rejection. And when they believe they have discerned such an inference, even though wrongly interpreted, they will go away and believe that you have been the offender, the one who has done the wrong. A third primary reason for someone being offended or hurt or angered without just cause is the belief that their views and opinions are right. You know anybody like that? They believe that their views and opinions are right, and anyone who disagrees with them must be inherently bad, and therefore worthy of being vilified. So naturally, this kind of a person takes offense when a conversation or a debate is ended and the other party still disagrees with them. Most of these folks aren't so upset if you disagree with them along the way, but if they can't convince you or bring you to their side, then that's when they take offense. Two well-known topics that commonly expose this kind of reasoning are politics and religion, and that's why we never talk about those at the dinner table, right? We should, but many people don't, because they realize it's easy to offend somebody when you talk about those topics. So what are we supposed to do in such cases? The first and foremost, that means it's the first and most important, the first and foremost thing we are to do when someone has taken an offense at something we supposedly did but didn't, is to look at the person and the situation through God's eyes. Get out of the way. Get out of yourself. Look at the person and the situation through God's eyes. How would he deal with this? How does he deal with this? How has he dealt with you? And the reason for doing this is that, as I've already stated, he is our example of how to patiently, compassionately, kindly, respectfully, lovingly, and mercifully deal with such a person in a way that keeps the door open for reconciliation. My guess is all of us know, based on our experience with others, how easy it is to become defensive when falsely accused. And if you listen to yourself, you might discover that it's easy for you to do that too. Defensiveness is one of our first choices. And I'm suggesting, that our first and foremost choice should be to look at the person in the situation through God's eyes. Wipe out defensiveness. Let God save you. Let God protect you. Doesn't mean you have to lose your brains. Doesn't mean you can't say anything. Doesn't mean you can't argue your case. But die to simple defensiveness. It's counterproductive for restoring damaged or broken relationships. The next thing we ought to do is to make sure our attitude and mindset are operating within the boundaries of godliness. To do this, we must guard our thoughts. Again, I suspect all of us adults know how easy it is for our brain to just start going, and we review the same story over and over again, and we think about what we should have said or what we could say. And many times, if you're like me, you're going to be thinking about, if you say just the right thing, you'll win the day and you'll come away victorious and everything will be fixed. Of course, the other person will feel stomped all over. But that's irrelevant, because in your mind, you're just reviewing and reviewing and reviewing. You got to kill that off. That is a destroyer. We have to guard our thoughts, and especially our swirling, repetitive thoughts of how unfair it is to be falsely accused or misunderstood, and how bad the other person is for assuming the worst of us when we are innocent. How could they? As I've stated before, when you come to that question, how could they? A, you should stifle it. And B, if you actually let it come out of yourself, just think back of, well, how easy is it for me to do what's wrong? And once you remember how easy it is for you, then you understand how they could. Now, if you are new at dealing with these kinds of situations, then you ought to carefully think out how you will approach the person who is unjustly offended. In other words, how are you going to enter into a conversation with them? What's the setting? How should we start? Then you need to think out what you're going to say. You know, sometimes it's good to start with some casual conversation. You don't want that to go on too long. I probably have a way of cutting it off sooner than it should. I don't mind. It doesn't bother me because I'm not offended by their taking offense. But my point is, you know, a few, like, you know, how's the weather, whatever type conversation, helps break the ice, and then you can move into what really is important, what you're there for to talk about. So you need to think that out. And you need to think out how you hope to behave from start to finish. What if they say something that really, you know, just kind of irks you? You're going to get irked? You're going to get defensive? You're going to get angry? You're going to raise your voice? Going to pick up the pace? Going to press them? What are you going to do? Now, the reason to try and think all this out when you're new to this is because if you don't go into this with some kind of a plan, and if you don't have fixed in your mind what you're going to do under these various circumstances, you're going to fall back to what's common for you to do. And I know we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but sadly, too often what's common for us is not the right thing. So we have to work at instilling the right things so that we do that when we're under pressure. I also recommend that you write out, take the time to write out what you are going to say to this person about your side of the story. Don't just ramble. Don't just think, you know, well, here's my side of the story. I'm sure I can present it well. No, write it out. Why? Well, again, if you're like me, and I suspect at least one or two of you are, you're likely to want to throw some zingers in there. You're likely to want to just kind of, you know, poke them a little bit, remind them of their part, and they're not so smart, and, you know, you're this or that. You're liable to put things in your story that are going to push them away rather than draw them in, unnecessarily push them away. If you write it out, and, you know, don't just write it out and walk away. Write it out and read it over and think about it. That's why, for me, writing it out a couple days in advance, reviewing it several times each day helps you get to the place where you realize, no, I don't really want to say that. I would be better off using this word than that. And you begin to filter out the things that don't belong in your story. Writing it out is a good exercise, especially at the beginning. I suspect you'll get to the day where you won't have to, and that's great. But again, if you're new at it, take the time to write it out. Be on guard, because any conversation that goes after them, that attacks them, that seeks to make them the bad guy instead of working this out together, even though you're innocent, Any conversation that does those things will derail where you want to get to. Most people are defensive, easily offended. They want to protect themselves. I'm not justifying any of that behavior, but if you ignore it, it's to your own harm and to the possibility of working this out. One example that has helped me think about these kinds of things is when the boys were afraid of the dark, I would have to deal with them according to their fear. If I told them, I'm going to beat the tar out of you if you don't turn the light off and go to bed in the dark, of course they would go to bed in the dark, but would they have changed? Would they have bought into not being afraid of the dark? No, it wouldn't have done them any good. I would have just created a greater fear than the dark. That's not wise. I had one son that said that he hated us. Okay, you know, you want to say that? You're free to say the words, but here's what's going to cost you. Right? If I simply say you can't say the words, so he quit saying them. But is he any different? Has he really dealt with those thoughts, those feelings? Has he worked them out? No. So derailing the process by attacking the other person or forcing them to see your side or pushing them into a corner so they have to agree with you, it's not going to get you anywhere good. It's only going to work against, hopefully, what you really want, which is genuine reconciliation. Now, this is not as easy to do, but you can work at this. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but I have learned well enough that I've learned this well enough that I can sit in, except when talking with my wife and she's making funnies, but I can sit in any conversation and have just a plain face. Show no emotion, no response, never let on by my face what I'm really thinking about what you're saying. That's a good thing. Because it is very easy for us to communicate through facial expressions, tone of voice, body language. Right? If I jump back, I'm obviously startled by what you said. So it's hard to do that at first, but if you're willing to think about those things while you're having these conversations, you know, what's my face doing? What's the tone of my voice? It'll help you in working out these kinds of differences with another person. It's important to treat the other person with respect. It doesn't matter if they treat you with respect or not. That is irrelevant. We are God's children. We come at this whole thing from a different perspective. We aren't there to win. We aren't there to make sure the other person knows they're wrong. We're there to work out this difference and bring reconciliation to the relationship. Yes, we hope that they see that they've mistakenly accused us, that they've misinterpreted something, that they've misunderstood something. But we don't have to prove that they're evil or that they had evil intentions. We can go at this with the best of intentions. So we always want to treat people with respect. Always. Because we are God's people. We always want to approach these things with humility. Again, it doesn't matter what the other person accuses you of or says about you. You know who you are before God. If you have done the right thing and you haven't honestly done the wrong thing, God's your judge, not this other person. They're probably hurt and frustrated. There's a phrase in counseling that is helpful. Hurting people hurt people. When people are hurt, they want to hurt others. Yes, so they may just try to hurt you. Just, you know, let it go right past and stick with the issue, work on what you're there for, and see if you can't work this out. Do it with respect. Do it with humility. Keep a right attitude, again, regardless of how the other person behaves. Don't get pulled into their emotions. Don't get pulled into anger and defending yourself. You can very calmly tell them what the situation is or what the consequences are or what the end result's going to be. Very calmly, even when it's going to cost them quite a bit. Another thing that is vital is listening to their side of the story. If you're going to meet with somebody to try to work this out, one of the first things you want to do with them is to ask them to tell you their side of the story. And listening in this setting means listening to understand. Listening until they are done telling their story. So we are listening to understand, and we are listening until they're finished. Do not interrupt. If they say something that you think is wrong, or you want to go back and clarify, or you want to discuss with them, write it down. So you want to take, if you can't remember, and I don't always remember, so I write it down. Just take a pad with you, take a note, jot a word, a phrase, and when they're all done, you can go back and address those things if indeed it isn't covered in their full telling of their story. Sometimes as they go on telling their story, they answer things that you've had questions about early on. Don't interrupt. Let the person tell their story and finish their story. Don't listen to correct them. Don't listen to defend yourself. Don't listen to prepare your response. Listen to understand them, to see how they saw the situation, to get a better grasp of why they saw it that way. Listen to understand. Then when you believe you understand the how and why of their story, you can decide how you're going to respond. So, ask for their side of the story, listen to understand, then decide how you're going to respond. Put off how you're going to respond to the very last step of this three-step process. Finally, in listening to their story, if you hear anything, and I do mean anything, this is where humility and godliness is truly essential. If you hear anything that implicates you, even if you went into this thinking you are perfectly, totally, completely innocent, if you hear anything that implicates you, take full responsibility for it. One of the ways I've looked at this, which has helped me, is it doesn't matter if it's only 1% of the problem, take 100% responsibility for it. And taking responsibility means admitting that what you did was wrong, admitting that you have no excuse, admitting that you need their forgiveness, and acknowledging that you're sorry for having offended or wronged them in this way. Now, you started out by asking them for their side of the story, and you've gone to try and reconcile The next thing to do is to ask them if they want to hear your side. Ask them if they want to hear your side. That's risky, you see, because you can ask them if they want to hear your side, and they can say no. It's because it's an invitation. So ask them if they want to hear your side. Why? Because in asking, you are giving them the freedom to choose what they want. That means they have the freedom to choose whether they want to hold on to their offense or open the door to resolving the issue and bringing about healing in the relationship. Yeah. Give them the choice. Don't make the choice for them. Ask them. You see, when a person is forced to hear your side of the story, they may acknowledge wrongdoing, but they won't own their part. And they won't allow your side of the story to change their mind about the issue or about you yourself. You can talk people into admitting they're wrong, but you can't talk them into owning that wrong and walking away believing they had really done something wrong. They'll walk away thinking you're worse than you were when they started the conversation. You've lost. You've not gained. So it's only when we freely choose to deal with a conflict in a manner that seeks to right the wrongs and promote reconciliation and restore the relationship that we can actually and sincerely move in that direction. Now, do all the things I told you before when telling your side of the story. Guard your tone of voice, watch your words, watch your attitude, watch your body language, look on your face. Avoid red flag words. You know what red flag words are? Certain people are just set off by certain words. And if you're married, you probably know some of the red flag words that your spouse gets really tense or upset about. Avoid red flag words. Like if I say, well, you know, you're just an idiot for believing that. Well, which is the red flag word in that statement? It's the word idiot. Only an idiot would use that word. Avoid the red flag words. All right, the last thing I want to say about this. If you cannot resolve the difference, rather than giving up, seek third-party help. First of all, seek some counsel for yourself. Go talk to somebody and say, here's what I did, here's what I tried, here's how it worked out. Help me. Get some advice. And secondly, if the other side will agree, get a third party to sit down with both sides and help you work out this issue. Now, what's important here is not just a third party, but a third party that both sides can respect. You bring in your friend, you bring in your pastor, and they can't bring their pastor. Well, it's a setup. I mean, come on. You want to select a third party that both sides can respect. That is important. But get help. Don't just give up because they won't join you in reconciling the relationship. Go beyond that and get help from the outside. All right, this ends our study of the nature and character of God. And again, we've spent four Sundays now, at least somewhat talking about God and relationships. And again, my purpose in focusing on this for these four Sundays is because this is a significant part of who God is. He is a relationship God, and He wants relationships with all of us. And I trust we will value that as He values that.